As a Christian, the Holy Spirit is what is inside you, irrespective of your denomination. It helps define you and the church as a whole. Of course, the Holy Spirit is a significant part of the Lenten season. We heard the beginning of a story that defines the Holy Spirit in four men of Judah, and the story reminds us of a biblical truth. We will look into the Holy Spirit and this truth in a few moments as we look at how four men had to adapt to the changes in their lives and how their story applies to Christians today. Will you pray with me? Dear God, please help us to open our minds, but more importantly, to open our hearts. Amen. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were faced for defining for themselves what was truth in their lives. Similar to the events in their day, today we are faced with earthquakes or tornado that blows away a lifetime of treasures, or an assassin's bullet changes the course of history. The number of bombings, coups, murders, natural disasters could cause us to think that God is absent. Where is God? We ask. 25 centuries ago, Daniel could have been asking the same question. Human nature and natural disasters have not changed in that time period, nor will it ever change. He and thousands of others had been deported to a foreign land after Judah was conquered. Daniel found himself facing an egocentric despot surrounded by idolaters. Instead of giving in or up, this faithful man held fast to the Holy Spirit within him and his faith in his God. Daniel knew that despite the circumstances, God is sovereign, just as we heard when Steve read Psalm 146. God was working out his plan for nations and individuals even in Daniel's time. The book of Daniel centers around this profound truth, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We should not forget his story or ignore the meaning of Daniel's prophecies. In fact, in the book of Daniel is a prediction of the Messiah, and yet his ministry was from 605 B.C. to 535 B.C., or approximately 500 years before the birth of Christ. After the defeat of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar knew he had to do much more to fully defeat the people of Judah. The physical defeat of a country is not the same as a mental and spiritual defeat. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan to accomplish his total victory. First, he would make the people of Judah forget. Forget what made them strong. Second, he would change their lifestyle. And third, he would make them forget who they are. He decided to focus on four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These men held prominent positions in their homeland. They had great influence and were well respected. If he could make these four men forget what made them strong, change their lifestyle, and make them forget who they are, then he could truly control the people of Judah and replace their God. He would give them a different spirit. How did the king address his plan for control, total control? Let's look at his approach. First, make them forget what made them strong. The people of Judah knew what made them strong. It was their never-ending faith in the one and only God. Over their doors to their homes were written the words, quote, "The Lord thy God is the one and only God. Love him with all your heart, mind, and soul," end quote. They saw this every day and were thus reminded constantly of who was in control and from whom they obtained their moral strength to get through the challenges of daily life. Family ties were very important in the life of the nation of Judah. It was the glue that held people together. If the king could break up the family relationships, then he could break down what made them strong. The king wanted to discourage prayer. Daily prayer was the food for the people's soul. It was daily nourishment that sustained people through the travails of life. If he could stop them from praying, then he could provide his definition of moral sustenance with his numerous gods and truths. Second, change their lifestyle. Babylon was a magnificent city. Its name means Gate of Gods. In modern geographical location, it is in Iraq. It had one of the seven wonders of the world at that time in the Hanging Gardens. There were 49 miles of walls. 49 miles. How many joggers do we have in here? How many runners? Okay. 49 miles. A little bit more than a marathon, right? Good. Some of the walls were 60 feet high and 3 chariots wide. I remember the first time as a 12-year-old living in the Washington, D.C. area that I saw the Washington Monument. So I'm 12 years old and I'm looking up and I was in awe. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon or if you've ever flown over New York City, if you're not in awe, you need to open your eyes. But this is what these people felt. The Tower of Babel was in Babylon and stood 300 feet or 30 stories high. For a rural agrarian people, it was a sight that left them speechless. The king brought these four young men into this environment. He changed their food choices. He changed their daily routine, introduced a new family, the king's choice, to educate them of Babylon's way of life, and thus surrounded them with a different lifestyle to make them forget their former lifestyle and thus forget their God. Psalm 25:4 says, quote, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths," end quote. The king was going to show his ways and teach his paths. He was going to create a new inner spirit. Third, make them forget who they are. In the time of Daniel, a person's name was very significant. It was an identity that had meaning. For example, Daniel meant God is judge. The king changed his name to Belshazzar, which means worship money. Quite a change. Hananiah means God is mercy. His new name of Shadrach means worship the sun. Mishael means God is strength. His new name of Meshach means servant of fire. Azariah means God is help. His new name of Abednego means worship pleasure. So he had a plan. The king was going to change how they thought of themselves each day and have them called by a different name to slowly change their thought processes and slowly change their spirit. How does that apply to us today in our lives as Christians, as Methodists? The story of Daniel and his friends was 2,500 years ago. But the story, the theme, is applicable today for each and every one of us, all of us. First, make them forget what made them strong. We must remind ourselves that the family unit is the building block of our nation. We must remind ourselves that it's important to worship as a family. Recent studies show that many parents desire to drop their kids off to Sunday school and then go to church. I didn't grow up that way, and my wife and I didn't raise our kids that way. We worshiped as a family in church as many Sunday mornings as we could. It was a priority in our family, not soccer matches, baseball games, football games, or the golf course. And I'm an avid golfer. So you make a decision. You make a conscious decision in what you do. The lack of service to others in one's life tends to make us forget what made us strong. Jesus' life is about service and healing to others, and as his disciples, we need to emulate his teaching. Now, there are many ways to serve as members of your church. You took an oath to serve it and others. Programs that are available in my hometown and in my county, among many, are the Home of the Sparrow for Battered Women, Food Pantry, Faith in Action, which drives seniors to appointments as needed, Moose Heart Center to help kids, United Way Volunteer, Good Samaritan Ministry, which is at gsml.com, serve at our church's community dinner that provides a meal every Sunday night. Our church does that. Every Sunday night we have a meal for the homeless or for families who are on the down and out. Or for members of the church, they come as well. Mentoring the confirmation student, younger youth, teaching an adult or children's Sunday school class. Involvement, oh my gosh, and United Methodist men. How about that? And women in outreach and service projects. Sharing your faith with someone as a disciple of Christ. There are many opportunities. Christ came to heal and love. So humble yourself and serve someone in need as Christ taught us to be. We should try and be as much like him as we can. That is the example Christ was showing when he washed his disciples' feet. The Son of God, God incarnate, was washing feet. That is service, and we need to remember that during this Lenten season. Gandhi provides these words about service and outreach to others, quote, "To give pleasure to a single heart by a single act is better than 1,000 heads bowing in prayer," end quote. That's beautiful. Amanda Grace was a freshman. Any freshmen over there? There you go. In Arlington, Texas, in high school in Arlington, Texas, and she wrote the following, quote, "Throughout my life, I wish to seek a sense of peace and love, to finally see materials weak and the one who lives above. To give my all, to push my limits to the test, I want to see from others' view, find why they act the way they do. I need to spread his glorious word so that the Lord can always be heard. To live my life, fulfill my call, but to put God first most of all." She was 14 when she wrote that. She understood what a disciple is and what is service and outreach. Whatever it may be that you can do, use it for God. Whether it's preaching, teaching, serving, or just loving a friend, God can use it to help others. He sent his son to die for your sins and to give you eternal life. Eternal life. Remember what makes us strong. Remember the Holy Spirit in you. Next, change their lifestyle as it applies to us today. There are so many comments that I can make regarding this topic. Lifestyles are varied and numerous in our country and certainly in our world. We worship music and sports personalities as gods. We prioritize our own self-interest above the good of the whole, with past events surrounding Enron, Wall Street, poor accounting practices, financial collapse in 2008, insider trading for initial public offerings by corporate board of directors and investment bankers. The following was written by George Carlin. How many remember George Carlin? Yeah, those of us who are a little older, perhaps. Yeah, remember George Carlin? He was a gross and mouthy comedian of the 70s and 80s. His eloquence surprised me and shows that God and the Holy Spirit are present in all of us despite our lifestyles. It just needs a stimulus. George Carlin's stimulus was the death of his wife. He wrote this soon after her death. His realization and focus on many thoughts about who he was much too late to fully appreciate who she was and what she meant to him. And he writes in part, it's too lengthy to read, but I want to share this part with you. Quote, "The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrow viewpoints. We spend more but have less. We buy more but enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees but less sense, more knowledge but less judgment, more experts yet more problems, more medicine but less wellness. We drink too much, we smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get too tired, read too little, watch too much TV, and pray too seldom. We've multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We walk too much, we talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but we have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less, end quote. Mike Slaughter is a senior pastor at the Gingensburg United Methodist Church near Dayton, Ohio, and he's written an excellent book called Changing the World. He says the following about lifestyles and being a disciple. Quote, to truly rediscover and recommit to Jesus' first purpose for his church, we must understand the institutional missteps that have brought us to this place. As I mentioned earlier, I am a pupil of the church growth movement. I've studied the methodologies and measurement of healthy, growing churches. One of those measurements that all church leaders check continuously is attendance. Seems important, doesn't it? Healthy organisms grow. Living bodies produce new cells. This is true, but attendance can be a deceptive measure. How many people who come to our churches and are involved in our programs are being transformed into disciples? How many of our members live and reflect the values, priorities, and lifestyles of the kingdom? The true measure of your church effectiveness, according to Mike, is the ratio between the number of people attending, the number of people active in discipleship cells, and the number answering the call of God through service. More and more of the people sitting in the pews were bringing Jesus into their worldview instead of being transformed into his, end quote. The last point is what we call moral relativism. We make faith our own creation instead of it being biblically based. In the book, and you all know about this, I think it was handed out at the Advent season or service last year in Woodstock, Bill, the book, Three Simple Rules, A Wesleyan Way of Living, by the author Reuben P., and I didn't know if it's Job or Job, I'm not sure, Job, states, one, do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. Do no harm. Have you hurt anyone? Do good and stay in love with God. What is your lifestyle? Is it one that pleases God? Is it one that honors your spouse and children? Is the Holy Spirit ready to shine within you? Make them forget who they are. Wouldn't it be nice that whenever we made a mistake, we could hit Control Alt Delete and change everything? Wouldn't that be nice? There are many examples in our society that facilitates forgetting who we are as Christians. For example, why is it that our children cannot read a Bible in school? I remember when that changed in the 60s. We couldn't say a prayer in school. But it's available in prisons. In my simple mind, it seems much more cost-effective to teach lessons of God's Word to a developing mind, to our youth, to help them understand who they are and to develop a moral compass than to deal with it when one is in prison. It just doesn't make sense. It is important to know who we are, just as it was important for Daniel and his friends to keep their given names and to practice what those names meant. Most importantly, as to who we are made in God's image. To focus on that truth is important to being able to deal with our lives. It gives us a degree of belonging, who he is and what defines him. A recent fictional account of a proposal for a Midwest state's tourism site explains in some humor an attempt to define who we are in the Midwest. Quote, "So you have a $60,000 car you drive on weekends. We're real impressed. We have a $250,000 combine that we use 2 weeks a year. If that cell phone rings while a bunch of mallards are making their final approach, we'll shoot it. You might hope you don't have it up to your ear when we shoot. They are pigs. That's what they smell like. Get over it. Don't like it? Interstates 80 and 90 go one way, 55 and 65 go the other. Take one accordingly. Sometimes our music partially defines who we are. It is said that if you play country western music backwards, you get your wife back, your dog back, and your house back. Of course, music is a big part of our world today, but it shouldn't define who we are. The songs, metaphorically speaking, in the scriptures, gives us our life back from sin. We simply have to accept the grace of God who gave us Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. All of us are sinners. But do you know who you are? Are you not sure? The answer is that you're a child of God, made in his image, and you're a person who can live a life of less guilt from sin if you accept the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is who you can be, if not already there. In his book, Coming Back to God, Patrick Morley helps us define who we are. The book is very easy to read, and if you're questioning in any way who you are, you should read the book. He writes that people suggest that America has become a post-Christian culture, a formerly Christian nation. However, most Americans still consider themselves to be Christians. Morley writes that a poll revealed 88% are sure they're going to heaven. Ironically, the same poll, only 67% are sure there is a heaven. So, 21% of the Americans polled are sure they're going to a place they're not sure exists. Do they know who they are? Do they know the Holy Spirit within them? Mr. Morley continues that it may be appropriate that we live in a pseudo-Christian culture. A pseudo-Christian culture is a non-Christian culture that thinks it's Christian. I would also add by action, thoughts, and participation. A similar comparison is the difference between a cultural Christian and a biblical Christian. Cultural Christian is one who sits in the pews, tithes, serves, committees, but doesn't act out their faith like a biblical Christian would do with daily prayer, small group studies, service, and outreach to demonstrate their faith. They are doers of the word. Are we closely associated with our Christian churches but really don't know what is going on? Are we accepting the invitation to discipleship? Who are we? Are we forgetting who we are? Many Christians are attending church regularly, but they're too embarrassed to admit they don't really get it. They know enough of the Christian language to make it seem like they know what they really don't know. Many people think they've heard the true gospel, found it wanting, and have rejected it, when, in fact, they have yet to hear it. What has been presented instead are enough sound bites, if you will, and cliches to inoculate them against the real thing. As you know, an inoculation is a small portion or dose of the real thing. Who are we? An atheist was arguing with a Christian about the existence of God. The atheist asked the Christian, "Do you see the tree?" "Yes," said the Christian. "Do you see the grass?" "Yes." "Go outside and see if there's a sky." "Yes, there is a sky," answered the Christian. "Did you see God?" asked the atheist. "No." "That's my point," said the atheist. "We can't see God because he isn't there. He doesn't exist." The Christian asked the atheist the same questions about seeing a tree, grass, and sky. Then the Christian asked the atheist if he saw his brain when he looked in the mirror. Of course, the answer was no. The Christian responded, "Then according to your logic, you must not have one." As Christians, we must not forget who we are and the Holy Spirit within each of us. Aldous Huxley, an English essayist, once said, quote, "Facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored," end quote. God is who he is, and whether we believe it or not is immaterial to whether or not he exists or to what he is like. A belief in God is a leap of faith. It will help you define who you are and bring out the Holy Spirit within you. It will help define who we are as United Methodist men committed to service and outreach to help others. Join me this year and years beyond, together in unity with the presence of God guiding us as we move forward, serving others in outreach projects and being disciples of Christ to serve as we were taught to be. Are you in touch with the Holy Spirit? Who are you? Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come here today in complete humility, acknowledging you as our God, but not knowing many times where we're going, what we're doing, who we are, or what spirit we're feeling. We confess our sins like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as Jews, as we're challenged to keep focused on who we are as Christians. Help us to open our mind and our heart to hear your truth, dear God. We thank you for our blessings as we seek your grace, but don't know how to ask for it. Help us to respond to your gift of grace and eternal life by merely accepting it and asking for forgiveness of our sins. We pray, dear God, that you help us to remember your way to a worldview that is biblically based. For most of the time, we simply don't see what faith is and what it can do for us. We try to define it our way. We keep trying, but we keep failing to be Christians as you would want us to be. We're gathered here this morning in anticipation of being closer to you, to feel your presence, to feel your touch on our hearts. Help us to keep that feeling as we go into this coming week of life's challenges, and to use that feeling to help us serve others in your name. We thank you, dear Lord, for your Son and what he taught us together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it's not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."